for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 and 6. That is, we're going to start the reading at Isaiah 45 verse 14 and read all the way through chapter 46. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did... He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from a purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. And they bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would make better whatever I have brought to the pulpit this evening. You would make better whatever we have brought into this room in terms of attention or affection. That you would show yourself the author of a means of grace, the agent of that means of grace in both the reading of your word and its preaching tonight. Bless your people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this book, Isaiah, was written about 700 B.C., as we've seen, as we've talked about in the past. And in this portion of the prophecy, particularly after chapter 40, Isaiah is looking ahead to when God's people will be carried off into Babylon, an event that will happen roughly 100 years. It will begin to happen roughly 100 years after Isaiah writes these things, so after Isaiah is dead. The first deportations to Babylon coming around 605 B.C., so maybe 95 years after Isaiah writes. And those deportations will happen at least three times until finally Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 586 B.C. And essentially, not to a man, but essentially Israel is in captivity in Babylon. And they will continue in Babylon for another 70 years. And then, as Isaiah has told them, God will raise up a Savior, not a Jew, not a Jewish king, not an Israelite, a foreigner. He's already named him. He named him in the previous chapters, Cyrus. Cyrus, who'll be king of the Persians, who will deliver them out of the grasp of the Babylonians, and Cyrus will issue his decree that they may return to their land, rebuild their capital, rebuild their temple. Much of what Isaiah has to say, even the language of their deliverance by the hand of Cyrus, much of it is dark, dark in tone. That is, you can't get rescued until you get carried off. That's certainly dark. And the idea of another great emperor from a foreign land being the agent of your salvation certainly could fill you with, if not outright trepidation, some serious questions as to how that rescue is going to go. But throughout these chapters, Isaiah also wants to give to God's people a word of comfort and assurance that it's going to be okay and that God is going to be with them and that God is going to bless them. We hear that in the very first verse of this section that I read to you, verse 14. Now, when you hear this verse, you may be thinking that he's speaking to Cyrus, but he's not speaking to Cyrus. When he says, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours and will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplications to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God." That "you" is not Cyrus. How do we know? Because the "you" is feminine. That is, in Hebrew, and as many languages, your pronouns have genders. And this is a feminine pronoun. That's not Cyrus. Who is it? Well, it's God's people. Though God's people, usually when God's people are addressed by a pronoun, that also is not feminine. It's usually masculine, but not always. Usually Israel is referred to as he or masculine, but not infrequently, quite often, there is also a feminine representation of Israel. You think about the expression that Isaiah has used in more than one place where he's called them the daughter of Zion. Or in the prophets when Israel is presented as the bride of God, that he has taken Israel as a bride when he brought them out of Egypt, that sort of thing. He's speaking of the blessings that will come to God's people. This language of products of Egypt, merchandise of Cush, Sabaeans, those are people down in Africa. The image there is simply that of the wealth and the income of products and peoples and wealth and glory from essentially everywhere, the ends of the earth. These are all faraway places. Now, what he doesn't tell them, when, how, he doesn't, that's not his goal right here. That's, in fact, he just declares it. His interest in this section is not to tell them when that's going to happen or how it's going to happen. And really, I don't think it does happen in a substantive way until you get to the New Testament, when the people of God are suddenly, what happens to them? They're no longer that one little location or that one little race, but they start receiving from every place. And the gospel goes out, and the people of God are defined by every nationality. That, our issue right now with this passage isn't the how or the when. He speaks of this blessing that will accrue to them, that will eventually come to God's people, almost as a way simply to return to the theme that has run through these past five or six chapters of this contest. This contest between God, the God of Israel, and the gods. That is, the contest between the God of Israel and His people, and the idols and those who make them. There's this contest. It's been a theme all through this. And what He wants to say as He announces how things are going to go is He wants them to be clear. The contest is no contest. It can't be a contest. God is on one side and shiny objects are on the other. That's not a contest. And so He tells them who's going to be humiliated and who isn't. Verses 16 and 17, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And he expands on this theme, and this all these verses take up this contest and take it up with language that we've already seen in the past. He returns to some of these themes, particularly the singularity of God runs through this. As he says there at the end of verse 14, surely God is with you and there is none else. And he says it again in verse 18, I am the Lord and there is none else. And he says it again in verse 21, Is it not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. And then most beautifully, verses 9 and following of chapter 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I know everything's going to happen, because I am the one God who made everything, who governs everything, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. That's Cyrus. The greatest men, the most powerful men, are my tools. There is no contest. Because on the other side of the contest from the one true God are those described in verse 6 of 46. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. This is the theme that he has been exploring for some time. Could there be anything more ridiculous than worshiping the god of your own creation? It's ridiculous. Now, all of this is familiar, and so I'm not going to go through verse by verse and look at it all, because we've seen these themes. What I want to focus on is the unique thread in this part of Isaiah as he presents this context. He introduces, I think, something very clever and helpful for us to consider. Isaiah presents the contest, and he uses one little idea to highlight either side. It's the idea of carrying. Carrying. Or really, it's the question, who carries who? Who carries who? So on the one side, he ridicules the false gods because they're carried. They're carried in honor. You see that? They're carried in honor, chapter 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come draw near together, you fugitives of the nations that have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. You can see the procession of the pagans with their elevated platform, with their statue on it, and they're carrying it in procession in honor. Or as it says there again in chapter 46, verse 7, they lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its plate and its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It's a very active God as long as somebody will pick it up and make it be active. And as soon as they stop, it can't move. It's carried in honor, but Isaiah says it's not just carried in honor, it's also carried in dishonor. Look at the opening verses of chapter 46. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Bel and Nebo were principal gods of the Babylonians. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. I don't know if that image is clear to you. It's the image of flight, of refugees. And so here you have these idolaters with their images of their gods. And here comes the threat. And they're praying to their God, save us, save us. And no saving is being done. And so it's time to flee. So you scrabble together the things that you can get, the valuables that you have, and you throw them on the back of your donkey. Quick, get our God. Put him on there, next to the blender and the painting of your mother or what. You get everything you can, and you get out of Dodge. He's saying the gods. Notice he recognizes there's a distinction between the image and the God. He's saying the gods couldn't save their own images. And they couldn't save those who made them either. They're now being carried not in honor, but in dishonor. Now listen to the next two verses, 3 and 4 of chapter 46. This is who's on the other side. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. It's the opposite. The God of Israel is not carried. He does the carrying. He carries his own. Now, I think this image, particularly the image of false religion as a burden, that's a very helpful image. False religion as a burden. They're carrying this thing around that does them no good. The idea of false religion as a burden is very helpful. And when I say false religion, I use that term very broadly. That could be the ancient false religions, Moab or Bel or Nebo or Ashtoreth or whoever, But it could be the modern false religions, which, Mormonism, Hinduism, whatever you have, Islam. But I would even throw it more broadly, because really I think the idea here of a false religion is any system of thought by which you explain the world and how to live in it. You can have an irreligious false religion. I mean, I think an atheist who is utterly irreligious by definition, yet as far as he's presenting a way to explain the world and to tell himself or others how you ought to live, that falls roughly in the category of religion, and it certainly falls in the category of a false one. Think about how false religion is a burden to those who have it. It's not the same burden in every religion because the religions are quite different. There's lots of ways it's a burden. I mean, you just think about all the ridiculous rules that come with some false religions, whether it's the heaped up requirements of the Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament, adding laws to the law, because there weren't enough laws, we need to put laws around the law. But that goes on all the way, you know. As Paul talks about those who forbid marriage and say you can't eat meat, or which are things that go on. There are people that have all kinds of rules today that are not biblical rules. Can't do this, can't do that. Must do this, must do that. It's a burden. If God didn't give it to you, don't do it. Don't be constrained by it. It can be silly rules like that. It can be the feverish attempt to save yourself. I mean, isn't that what is behind so many religions? You see the Mormons pedaling their bicycles up and down the neighborhood, feverish to do enough good works. That's what it comes down to. I need to do enough good works to save myself. The Catholic counting their beads on the rosary, they got to get confession, they've got to do it just right. Now, you know, if you're a member of this church, you've heard preaching here, we don't discourage good works. We utterly discourage them as a way of salvation. And when people think they've got to save themselves, it becomes a horrible burden. False religion is a burden because it gives you unworkable ideas. You know, if your religion tells you fundamental falsehoods at the ground level of its explanation of things, that is going to be unworkable. You know, the Christian Scientist who says illness is an imaginary thing, they have just put a burden on themselves. When somebody they love gets sick and they say, well, we can't, you know, we're not going to, it's, we'll pray, it's in your mind. No, it's in my kidney. Let's do something. It's just a burden. But you think about so many modernists, modern people who have fundamental ideas about the world that don't work, and it is a burden. Why do so many social programs not only not accomplish their goal, but if anything, they seem to make things worse? I mean, we have had, older than me, a war on poverty in our country. It hasn't done anything to get rid of poverty. We haven't made a dent. We have the same or more of a percentage in poverty. We have had many well-intentioned social programs to help the poor that, since those programs began, we have seen a dissolution of the family at the bottom end of society. A dissolution of it. Why? It wasn't because they were ill-intentioned, it's because they were ill-informed. Because modern ideas, which you can put under the broad category of false religion, do not understand man. They don't understand man at all. And so if you're coming to help a being, a creature, a group of individuals, and you fundamentally do not understand what they are, then the program that you arrange, as likely or not, is not going to work well. So if you come to humans and you think that they're angels, which they're not, that is, you think they're inherently good and will always choose what is good and best, you're in for a world of hurt. But if you come to them and you think they're beasts, that they're just bodies, and all we got to do is satisfy their appetites or their physical needs, and all will be well, you don't understand who you're helping. We're neither angels nor beasts. We're humans. We bear the image of God, and we're fallen. Those two things must be considered. And if you don't, your program makes things worse, not better. I mean, you just think about this. Geniuses in the past 50 years, 60 years, told us, you know, if we would just adopt the tenets of feminism, add a sexual revolution, and unfettered, unrestrained use of birth control, why, we will usher in a social utopia. How's that working for us? Do Divorce skyrocketed, illegitimacy skyrocketed, depression skyrocketed, suicide skyrocketed. You know, so here, if you're committed to wrong ideas, you know what you say? The problem is we didn't go far enough. We need to be more thorough. We need to get rid of even more norms, all the way down to anatomy. It's a false religion and it is a burden. What's another burden of false religion? Guilt? Shame? You know, you can deny God, you can defy God, you can go up on the rooftops and shout, He does not exist and He never did. But your conscience knows. You're created with a conscience. You have a sense. The person who has never cracked a Bible, never opened a Bible, never heard, they are created with a sense of right and wrong. But if you adopt a false religion or a false idea that frees you to sin, then you just heap guilt upon yourself. You have a sense. Even while you're being affirmed, I can do this, I can do this, I can say that, I can behave this way, I'm free. Even as you do it, you're heaping that burden of guilt upon yourself. Now, you can fix it by just removing your conscience. You can sear it, says Paul, you can sear your conscience. But you know what? You think about it. Is that really going to be helpful? I can go to a physician and he can rightly apply enough painkiller and pain blocker to me that he could then saw my legs off. And I wouldn't mind because I wouldn't feel it at all. That's great, I didn't feel it. It's really not going to help me as a sprinter, though. You know, it's not going to help me in the ambulatory aspect of my life. I didn't feel it, it didn't hurt, but I'm damaged. So as we embrace worldviews that allow us to do whatever we want, we heap guilt upon ourselves as a burden and then sear our conscience. How else is it a burden? It's a slavery. False religion is a slavery. Because as we embrace false religion, whether it's, you know, Molech worship or materialism or some other wrong idea, one way or the other, it will free us to sin. And sin, what does Jesus say? I want you to think about two things Jesus says. John 8:34. Truly, I say to you, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. It's a slave to us. We become a slave to sin. Give yourself to sin, whatever it is. Sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, you know, lust, anger, rage, idolatry, whatever it is. Give yourself license to that. You're free to do it, and you will find that that freedom becomes your master. We become slaves to sin. That's the word of Jesus Christ Himself. Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Makes us slaves. We become crushed under the burden of the slavery of sin. But I want you to think of the second thing that Jesus says. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You reckon that language, weary and heavy laden, that's slave language. That's who's weary and heavy laden. Sin is a burden. False religion and the sins of it is a burden. Jesus says, as you sin, you become a slave to sin. But I have come to give you rest from that slavery. That is a beautiful promise of Jesus Christ. And that beautiful promise is anticipated in this passage. It's anticipated. Consider two things that God says to us in this passage. What does He say to His own? You will not carry me because I will carry you. I will carry you. Always, He says. Always I will carry you. One of the joys / sorrows of life has to do with that very thing. of carrying another. One of the current delight of my life right now is there's a particular toddler who I shall not name. All she wants me to do is pick her up and carry her, and I am happy to do it. It's an absolute delight to have someone who delights at the idea of me picking her up and holding her. And yet even, I've noticed, even in the past week or so, I don't know how long this is going to last. I mean, I can enjoy that for a few minutes, but, you know, five, 10 minutes of that heft on one arm, how's that going to go when she's 14? I just don't think it's going to go. I can see the sun setting on the time that I can delight in carrying her and she can delight in me carrying her. And then if you follow that line out, what all of us know to one degree or another is that in a fallen world, the parent that carries the child at one end of life, very, very often at the other end, it's the child who then carries the parent. Carries them sometimes financially, sometimes physically, sometimes psychologically as their mind fades, sometimes, you know, a combination or all of those. And some of you have seen that scene that is the sorrowful scene of the parent in a state of, there's nothing else to say but degradation. Because they have become the helpless child that needs to be carried. But do you hear what God says to us? I will carry you always. He's not going to grow weary. He's not going to degrade. He's not going to grow tired. I will carry you always from your birth to the end, even forever. There will be no degradation, no loss, no dwindling of that. I am with you and I will never grow weak from the first breath to the last, and even into eternity. That's beautiful what he says to us. Consider lastly what he says to the others, to those carrying their silly little gods, who are carrying the burden of their false gods. He says to them, among other things, he says, this is a contest that is no contest. There's no question how this is going to end. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 45. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. That's expected. God says, if you want to live in rebellion to me, it's going to fail. But consider what is less expected in the verses that precede that, 21 and 22. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. He's not talking to Israel. He's not talking to those who are already saved. He says, all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. Or as he says it at the end of chapter 26, 12 and 13, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. He's calling those who are far off to come in. Turn to me and be saved. This is the God. We can talk about all the burdens of false religion, but beloved, this is the freedom and blessing of true religion. We're made clean. We can see clearly. We have a freedom from sin and from its slavery. We're made safe and secure with God. Why? Because our God made all things, and our God is over all things, and our God has called us into salvation and is calling not only us, but others. Our God is not a shiny statue. He's not a sky ogre. He's not a machine, and he's not a myth. He is the God of grace and truth, and he calls us. He says, put down your burden. Put it down. What good has it done you? Put it down. And as Jesus says, take on my burden, which is light and easy. Come in. You'll find more freedom as my slave than you ever found in the world, and you won't be my slave. I will make you my child. It didn't begin with Jesus, this call to grace. This is the God of all the Scripture, and he has this word to all of us. Turn and be saved by my grace. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Father, you know infinitely more than I the burdens, the foolishness that any one of us or every one of us has taken onto our own shoulders. I pray, Father, that we would be ever setting those burdens aside and entering into the freedom of being your blessed people. What a joy. We do not carry you. We are carried by you. What an image for a world that only thought about gods that they could carry around. That we are carried. That the great God of all things has stooped to pick us up. What a blessing. What a joy. Let us live in it. I ask in Jesus' name.